Good morning. Today we're going to begin our lesson on the doctrine of Christ, or what's called Christology, as a realm of theology. And if you'll look at your outlines, we're going to first talk about the biblical data concerning the person of Christ. Now, to some degree, this is going to be review for those of you who were here with us during our discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, because we'll be talking about the deity of Christ during this section, as well as his humanity. So this may be something a review for some of you, but I think we can never emphasize too strongly the knowledge of the biblical passages supporting the deity of Christ. So I'm happy to have this review, and I hope every one of us will be capable from memory of defending the deity of Christ if called upon from the scriptures. Now, the scriptures affirm that Jesus was both man and God, both truly human and truly divine. Let's first look at passages that show Jesus' true humanity. First of all, and most simply, he was born. In Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 11, we have the story of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 11. And referring to Mary, Luke says, "She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And then in 11, the message to the angels, from the angels to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So Jesus experienced a human birth. He also underwent temptation. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to read these passages along with me as I look them up. Matthew 4, 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." So this shows again Jesus' humanity and that he was able to be genuinely tempted. He experienced physical limitations. Various of these are described in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, Matthew goes on to say, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So Jesus felt hunger in his human nature. Also, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. "Early in the morning, as he was on his way back into the city, he was hungry." So again, an expression of Jesus feeling physical hunger. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 6. "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour." So here Jesus was experiencing physical exhaustion and tiredness. Also Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. When Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Here Jesus was so exhausted that he was actually sleeping through a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So in all of these ways, we see Jesus' physical limitations and his genuine humanity. More than that, however, Jesus also experienced mental limitations as well as physical limitations. For example, Luke chapter 2, and verse 52, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So here Luke says that Jesus not only grew physically, but he also grew in wisdom, showing that he increased in his intellectual abilities, and thereby implied that he had limitations. Also Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. This is Jesus saying on the date of his second coming. And he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here Jesus forthrightly says he doesn't know the date of his second coming. He doesn't know the time of his return. So he had mental limitations as well as physical limitations. Jesus' genuine humanity is shown very starkly in his torture and death, which he suffered. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And certainly Jesus' crucifixion shows his humanity in a way that nothing else can. In verse 46 of Luke chapter 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus not only was born, but he also died, which shows his humanity. Finally, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verses 7 to 10, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, Jesus also increased in moral perfection through suffering. Jesus increased in his moral perfection through suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So all of these verses go to show Jesus' genuine humanity. I remember once sharing this in a Bible study with some college students, and one of the girls said, these passages make me uncomfortable. She wanted to go on to the passages about the deity of Christ. But it's very important to see that the Scripture teaches explicitly and affirms clearly the true humanity of Christ. And to deny his humanity is just as much a mistake as to deny his deity. In fact, there were heretics in the early church who denied Jesus' genuine incarnation, and they were condemned by the church as heretics because they denied this essential truth of Scripture, that Jesus became genuinely incarnate as a true human being. So, the truth of Jesus' humanity is something that is clearly taught in Scripture and that we must hold on to firmly. At the same time, however, the Scriptures also teach that Jesus was God. And let's just look at some of these passages again that teach the deity of Christ. For example, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So in this passage, John affirms that the Word, who is Jesus Christ, was God. He says the Word was God. And notice also in verse 3, he says that everything was made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus cannot be a creature. Christ cannot be a created thing, because all things were made through him apart from God himself. So verse 3 as well as verse 1 teaches clearly the deity of Christ. In verse 14, the author goes on to explain, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word there that is translated as one and only is the word the only begotten, as it's translated in the King James. In the Greek, this is the word monogenes. Mono meaning only, and genes meaning born. So he's the only born one, the only begotten one of God, and he is the Word who was in the beginning. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, John goes on to make the remarkable statement, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And here again, the word is monogenes. In other words, we could translate verse 18 more forthrightly or literally as saying, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the Word of God, the only begotten God, is the one who has revealed the Father. And this was so startling to refer to the only begotten God, that expression is so jarring, that early copyists of these manuscripts actually changed them to read the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. But no, that's not what John writes. The oldest manuscripts read the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side, has made him known. So in John chapter 1, we have clear affirmations of the deity of Christ. The Christological climax to the Gospel of John comes in John chapter 20 with the resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room and Thomas's confession in verse 28. Of John chapter 20, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So here Thomas calls Jesus both Lord and God, and Jesus responds to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So John is teaching here the deity of Christ, and Thomas's confession is the climax Christologically to this gospel. John wasn't the only one, however, who taught the full deity of Christ. Paul taught the same thing. For example, turn over in your New Testaments to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Referring to Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So again, as the creator of all things, he cannot be a creature. He cannot be something that has been created. He is God himself. Paul goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth, making peace through the blood of his cross. So here he says that all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes the same point in the second chapter of Colossians in verse 9, just across the page, Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. What a remarkable affirmation of Christ's deity. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we have a great hymnic praise to Christ that equates him with God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even to the death on a cross. So here he says that Christ is in very nature God himself, but that he did not count equality with God something to be held on to, something to be clung to, but he emptied himself and took on human form in the incarnation. So Paul also has this strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. But not only John and Paul, we also find this, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 8 and 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 8 and 10. The author says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So here he says that the Son is like the radiance of a star or of the sun, the astronomical body. So the sun, S-O-N, is rather like the radiance of the sun, S-U-N. And he is the exact representation of God's nature. And the word here is used of the sort of impress that one would make in wax with a signet ring to mark one's imprint in, say, sealing a document or sealing a letter. And in the same way, the sun is the exact a representation or impress of the very nature of God, and as such, he says, he upholds all things by his powerful word. And then in verses 8 and 10, the author says, but about the Son, he says, so this is now a quotation about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So in verses 8 and 10, the Son is addressed with these Old Testament quotations as both God and Lord. The same two titles that we saw Thomas ascribes to Jesus in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. He is both Lord and God, and these Old Testament proof texts are applied to Jesus. So I think it is clear that we have a widespread affirmation of the deity of Christ throughout the New Testament. The New Testament church, as we saw, called Jesus Lord. Kyrios, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word for God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. And this is in Aramaic, Maranatha, referring to Christ as Lord in the language spoken by the first disciples. So they called Jesus Lord, and then they applied to him proof texts or Old Testament texts about Yahweh in the Old Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. In verse 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 13 comes the Old Testament proof text, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, quoting from a passage in the Old Testament referring to Yahweh, referring to God in the Old Testament. So they took these passages about the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament and applied them to Jesus Christ and called him Lord. In summary, the New Testament then, I think, tries to call Jesus Lord and or refer to him as divinity in just every conceivable way that they could. And a very fine book on this, if you're interested in pursuing it further, is Murray Harris's book, Jesus as God. Harris is a fine New Testament scholar from New Zealand, and this is the fruit of years and years of research in which Harris examines the passages in the New Testament that explicitly call Jesus ha-theos, that is, God. If we transliterate it into English letters, ha, this is a breathing mark indicating it's aspirated, ha, theos, this is the Greek word for God. And Harris goes through the passages in the New Testament in which Jesus is actually referred to as God. And on page 49, he gives his summary of whether or not these passages clearly refer to Jesus Christ as God. And this is what his summary indicates. He says, it is certain in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 20 and 28. Those are certain references to Jesus as God. John 1:1 and 20:28. He says, it is very probable in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, in Titus 2:13, in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, and in 2 Peter 1:1. So very probable in Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1. It is probable in John 1:18. Probable in John 1:18. And then possible in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, and in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Possible references to Jesus as God in Acts 20, 28, Hebrews 1, 9, and 1 John 5, 20. So the New Testament not only refers to Jesus' humanity, but it also clearly refers to his deity. That's the biblical data concerning the humanity and deity of Christ. We now want to look at a history of attempts to systematize this data. How do we make sense out of this claim that Jesus is both truly God and truly man? I mean, if anything appears to be a contradiction, this is surely it. So how can we make sense out of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is both God and man? Well, you'll remember that the first attempt was the so-called Logos Christology of the early Greek apologists. We talked a little bit about this when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. The early Greek apologists included such thinkers as Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, and we can also throw in Theophilus as well. These early Greek apologists connected the divine word or logos of the prologue of the Gospel of John where John says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, with the concept of the Logos as it played a role in the philosophy of the first century Jewish philosopher Philo, who was from Alexandria in Egypt. Philo's dates are about 25 B.C. to about A.D. 40. He lived and wrote from about 25 B.C. to A.D. 40. And the apologist attempted to explain this Christian doctrine of the Logos, or the Word, in the categories of Philo's philosophy. And this is one of the most striking examples of how philosophy has influenced the formulation of Christian doctrine and theology. For Philo, the Logos was the reason of God. It is the mind of God, if you will. And it is the creative force behind the creation of the world, and which in turn gives the world its rational structure. The reason the world is a logical place, open to rational investigation, is because it bears the imprint of the Logos, that is to say, the reason or rationality of God which has created it. Now, similarly, for these early Greek apologists, they thought of the Father, God the Father, existing alone without the universe, but having within himself his word, or his reason or wisdom. And here they would sometimes pick up on the figure of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, where wisdom is portrayed in a personified way as a woman, saying that she was there with God in the beginning of the world when he created the world. And so these early Greek apologists thought of God the Father as existing alone without the universe, but having within him his word or reason or wisdom. And then this somehow proceeded forth from him, just as a spoken word proceeds forth from the mouth of its speaker, to become a distinct individual who created the world and then became incarnate as Jesus Christ. And similarly, the Holy Spirit could also be thought to proceed forth from the mind of God to become a self-standing individual person. Let me give you a quotation from Athenagoras on how this doctrine works. This is from Athenagoras' treatise, A Plea for the Christians, chapter 10. Athenagoras writes, "The Son of God is the Word of the Father in ideal form and energizing power. For in his likeness and through him, all things came into existence, which presupposes that the Father and the Son are one. Now, since the Son is in the Father, and the Father in the Son by a powerful unity of spirit, the Son of God is the mind and reason of the Father. He is the first begotten of the Father. The term is used not because he came into existence, for God, who is eternal mind, had in himself his word or reason from the beginning, since he was eternally rational, but because he came forth to serve as ideal form and energizing power for everything material." He says the Holy Spirit we regard as an effluence of God or an outflow of God, which flows forth from him and returns like a ray of the sun. So, according to this doctrine then, there is only one God, but he isn't an undifferentiated unity. He isn't just a simple unity. Rather, he has within himself certain aspects of his being, like his reason or his wisdom. And these aspects, according to the Logos Christologists, proceed forth from God as distinct individuals. And so the Logos doctrine of these early Greek apologists involved a radical reinterpretation of the fatherhood of God. God is not simply the Father in the terms of being the Father of mankind, nor is he simply the Father of Jesus of Nazareth in virtue of causing the virgin birth. Rather, he is the Father in the sense that the Logos proceeds from him before all creation. So Christ is not merely the only begotten Son of God in his humanity, but he is also begotten of the Father, even in his pre-incarnate divinity. So that is Logos Christology by way of review, but for those of you who weren't here for the doctrine of the Trinity, that may be something new to you. You notice that the Logos Christologists affirm the full deity of Christ. He is the very mind of God, and yet they also want to affirm his incarnation and humanity. Well, what we'll do next time we meet is look at the next school of thought, which was modalism, which attempted to offer a different Christology. And we'll pick that up then when we meet again next time. See you on Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.